Australian Bible Church, April the 1st, 2012. A message in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we seek to serve without compromise, by faith, according to the Bible, without qualification. And it's not only for Presbyterians, but for the world and today. The topic, tests. Testiness. And translations. Involving concepts of training and triumph. We hope to look at such texts as Jonah 4, Jeremiah 11, 20, Luke 22, Mark 14, or to have them in mind. Tests. Testiness. And translations of the situations into results. Take Jonah, well known for becoming testy. You see the torrents of anguish and virtual resentment. I said this would happen. I knew you were one who relents before I came. I knew that you wouldn't do it. That's why I fled. Interesting. That's why he fled. He felt that God's mercy might make him look foolish before he would come in a stern denunciatory mode. And nothing would happen. Of the atomic bomb kind, one might think. Interesting. He had something to learn. Never let it be imagined that Jonah was not an extraordinary, an exceedingly effective and a remarkable person. A whole vast city, captivated by cruelty, bent on conquest, famous for horrid things, repented at his preaching. A whole city, one man. And after all, he'd been recently removed from a tract in the body of a large fish. That man, according to reports of other such engulfments and large fish, almost certainly acids etched themselves upon his skin. It could be urged that that's why he was so effective, but that's never why it's so effective. You can have extraordinary things and clothes, and it's not effective. You can have extraordinary stories and people cover the yawn. That was, as at Pentecost, a small thing to alert the attention of a vast city. But what really reached them was the sin etched upon their hearts as it was exposed by the bright searchlights of the Spirit of God. Amidst these torrents of anguish, Jonah was exceedingly upset. And so God said, are you doing right to be angry? I don't see the reply to that question, but Jonah went off by himself, and it was hot, it was a desert. And God very kindly allowed some quick-growing botanical material to arise over his head as a shade. Jonah was glad. This gave him something to calm him and to help him. Then up comes a worm, and overnight the plant is dead. And Jonah is angry, and God says, do you do well to be angry? Jonah says, I do well to be angry. So if it's not enough that I have, he didn't say this, but it's what he may have thought. It was not enough that I have to be called to this outlandish, godless place and come here and be swallowed up just because I was trying to get out of it. And brought back the book and sent again just to show me I can't move. And I have to come here like some kind of hero to preach to this entire city, godless, horrible, a multi-murder machine, you might almost say. And what happens? They repent. Nothing happens. There's something missing here, I think. If I had a whole city and they repented, I think I would be saying, oh, look at that. Great things have happened. Praise the Lord for this myriad of souls moved. But Jonah had been a bit preoccupied with one aspect, it would appear. And so God says, you are angry because of a plant for which you did not toil, which was brought up without your aid, which covered you and gave you rest, has been removed, something that you didn't even labor for. How should I not be concerned and have pity for a city of multitudes of people, young cattle, when you have pity for a plant over which you didn't labor? Reminding us that God has labored over the human race. He has labored to create it. Its body, its mind, its mechanical aspects, the thoughts, the capacity for research, the capacity for researching into spiritual matters, the possibility of communion, of worship, of understanding, of direct dealings with deity. He's labored over it. And isn't it interesting, the testimony that Jonah makes? I knew you, wanting to show mercy, wanting to relent, I knew you. Yes, if only people would realize that God would very much like to relent, but will not relent with the cancer of sin when it is making a captive sook at what might have been spiritual people. Opportunities for 2,000 years and the world is wondering what clocks are winding down. Its genome is deteriorating to a level that one professor is insisting means very great changes for the worse as the new babies come in the new generations. We are not getting better. The scientific fact is we're getting worse. Like an old car, we are running down and our time is running out. Well, what lessons were learnt? Apart from what's been said already, Jonah was taught that spirituality is not about silliness, my pride, my fears, my apprehensions, my reactions, my experience. It's about salvation. Piety, real holiness, has a place for empathy. You should consider the people you're dealing with. After all, you're one of the race. It oughtn't to be too hard to spend a few thoughts on where they are, and what they need. Empathy is not irrelevant. And that godliness has its eyes on goodness. What good you can do if a whole city turns to the Lord, isn't that good? Isn't that constructive? Creative? Isn't that burnishing the brass? Profound as was the work that Jonah was enabled to do, a vast city saved, yet, with whatever work you do, grace must flow like a torrent. The translation, that is to say, the results of all this input in terms of output, a repentant and rescued city, and the teaching about loving wisdom to Jonah. We come next to Jeremiah as we look at tests. Testiness and translations, training and triumph. Jeremiah. Duress in test. Duress in test. As in an athletic meeting. You have a 5-mile run. The first 2 miles go smoothly. The third mile moves your whole soul and heart. How can you continue at this rate? The fourth makes it seem impossible. Continuance is only through an enthusiasm that refuses to be crushed by mere pain. The fifth mile is beyond impossibility. You go as in a man in a trance. You're under duress. You'll be found right out. Jeremiah's test was not a small one. Derided? Oh! Jeremiah, that spiritual madman, that deluded, dynamic, masquerading as a prophet, that devious idiot interfering with the peace of Jerusalem and threatening that it might be so befuddled that it will just let the enemy in. That traitor, that Quisling. He had to endure this. It went on and on, like somebody removing skin after skin until they come to the blood. Oh Lord, he says, Jeremiah 27, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I won't make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. We're watching you, mate. You carry on like this, we're going to get you into trouble with the authorities that you could hardly believe at this time. Report, and we shall report it. Make your statements from your alleged God, and we'll make our statements to our present civil authority. You'll find out what it means. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. And so we see Jeremiah feeling a sort of spiritual lumbago. Everything that he does, it moves, it hurts. There's pain, there's anguish, there's trouble. He's like a social outcast. You'd imagine he killed some children. We see his brooding moods in this way. In fact, if you turn to chapter 20, at verse 14, you'll see an enormous, tantalized surge into releasing a rash verbal splash. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. And in verse 16, let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew, because he had announced Jeremiah's birth. Why did I come forth, verse 18? Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, reminds you of Job? That my days should be consumed with shame. Christ was actually cursed vicariously. There was a curse which came to him for a reason. It was a curse due to sin. There's no need to ask for a curse. The correct procedure is to ask for the reverse of a curse in the removal of the curse through the curse which Christ bore. But Jeremiah was in the midst of a verbal torrent, upset to the point he was captivated by his mood. I often wonder how many depressions come because of a mood yielded to, a construction which carries you away like a bombed building in which you are caught, because people did not resist the thoughts of commotion, self-pity, protest, annoyance, irritation, a feeling of desolation. They allow the mood, a series of suggestions, to take control of their whole minds and to forget thankfulness, gratitude, and the grace of God, to allow themselves to be caught like a fly in a web and to be dealt with seemingly piteously until their whole minds are gone. Our minds, like our bodies, are not toys. You can't see whether your leg will resist such and such a burden until your back cracks because you forgot about that aspect. They are not toys. They are not just for trying out for fun. They are not for kicks. They are not for pleasure. They are not for enjoyment. They are not even for the indulgence of moods. I wonder whether moods have been the immediate cause of millions of depressed people seeing psychiatrists. I'm not for one moment suggesting that's the only cause. I'm suggesting it may be a very sufficient cause for many. Think on the things which are good, which are beautiful, noble, of good report. There's a reason for that. We see another of Jeremiah's brooding times in chapter 15. Verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. The Lord said, surely it will be well with the remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, that the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price. The Lord continues, reasoning about the burden which Jeremiah had to express himself, which led to his personal problems. Looking at verse 15, O Lord, you know, a good thing to remember. Remember me and visit me, and take vengeance from me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, don't take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Listen to you when men speak evil of you. Thus they did with the prophets. Great is your reward. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. For I am called by your name. Your word was to me, he says, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Well, there are results when you eat the words of God. I didn't seek in the assembly of mockers. I didn't sit there. I didn't aggregate myself and congregate myself for social reasons with such persons. I didn't take professional communion with them. I sat alone. I separated. Because of your hand, you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Surely beating me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail. It is marvelous what the Lord will put up with. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Practical, constructive, creative, sympathetic, but not lax. If you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, be a pure preacher of the word of God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. The thing is, the testimony is no use breaking it. In verse 20, and I will make you to this people like a fortified bronze wall. And I'll fight against you. Don't imagine in a war there's not going to be any fighting. What do you imagine? This is God versus the devil. This is God's remedy versus man's ruin. There'll be a war, of course. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you. What more do you want? Doesn't every Christian who's in the will of the Lord, knowing the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach the commandments. Yes, all of them. Whatsoever I have commanded you. That seems to be forgotten. I wonder how many churches are remembering it. All. A-L-L. About sex. About marriage. About covetousness. About morality. About peaceableness. About grace. about separation, about spirituality, about godliness, about virtue. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. But this is a journey by faith. So proceed by faith. As it so often said, never dig up in unbelief what is sown in faith. Let it grow. And so we come to the restoration. Thirdly, the restoration of faith's insight and fire. Unlike Jonah, Jeremiah realizes that he's being tested. That's always very useful. When you're sitting an exam, do you know what? It's a good idea not to confuse it with an ordinary class, isn't it? You're under test, T-E-S-T. What you do is not a matter before your cup of tea and after your sweet dreams. You are being tested like an athlete for your time, for your manner. He realized he was under test, and we do well to do the same. Don't think it strange, says Peter, that these things should happen to you. They happen also to your brethren. He realizes the test and the propriety of the test, but unlike Jonah, he pronounces that intemperate curse on his birthday, his firstborn, before reality and realization return from his harassed tirade. Meanwhile, we learn things about God. God is not keen on judgment, as you see in the case of Jeremiah. Quite to the contrary, he's exceedingly clear to show mercy. For example, in Jonah 12, verse 16. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Lord, in Jeremiah 17, says, look, if you will only stop the violation of my Sabbath, make it a day of rest. That's how you're created, the point is. Act like it. Don't become God superior to your construction contrivances. Don't become like a car that refuses to believe it has a water system for cooling. Don't go silly. Realize you're constructed with a design for a purpose, and to keep it is the way that you go. Can't you grasp that fact? To put it in modern terms, motorists don't ignore these things. If cars could think, and they did, how foolish, how unutterably foolish it would all be. And so we see here how keen God is, as in Micah 7. Who's a God like you? Who delights in mercy. He has no pleasure. And we read it again in Ezekiel 33, that the wicked should perish. As he says in Ezekiel 33:11, turn! Turn to me! Why should you die? Seems to me that God is absolutely dying and ready to die. And Christ proves that's right, correct. That people might live. These are things to be borne in mind as we look at the terrors, the troubles, the difficulties, the tirades we must bear. In the translation, God is ever ready for the call of faith and cries to his people, and he will cry as to the Gentiles. You see in Jeremiah 16, God is already looking at the extension of his cry to people to have mercy on themselves by taking his mercy. In Jeremiah 16, 19-21. O Lord, says Jeremiah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. When a man made gods for himself which are no gods, Therefore, behold, I will do this once more, cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. You have respect for a surgeon when he has to fiddle around with your innards. How much more should you have respect for God who made them and can and often does heal them miraculously? Even the Gentiles will come, and they did. Now they're in the process of going for the last days and the final confrontation. We come now to the greatest case of all. Jesus Christ. It may be that we'll take only part of this today, but we'll put it together with Jonah and Jeremiah, at least for an initial contrast. Jesus the Christ, unparalleled, a perfect translation. Well do I remember in my French class in year 12, the conscientious teacher would mark every mistake with a red pen. There it was, you couldn't deny it, it was there, it was shown up, it was clear cut, it had to be changed, it had to be put right. No go for anything that was wrong. But then, what if it had no errors? A perfect translation. How do you act? But when it comes to life, there's no perfect translation except, in this world, that of Christ amongst humans. Have a look at the test to see the perfect translation that Jesus made when the devil himself did him, shall we say, the honor of a personal call. I mean, if some of the greatest CEOs of the greatest companies on earth would have a personal call to your home, you might feel rather flattered, particularly if they're in need of your imagined skills. The devil called on Christ. If he could entice him into sin, hey, had the luck. God had failed. The devil could put his spurious sovereignty and his fancies of power into operation. God is quite willing to be tested. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk, he says to a paralytic. People don't seem to realize if Christ hadn't been perfect, there would be no Christianity. He would be a laughingstock on scores of occasions. And so, after days and days of a personal famine, as he fasted, the devil points out, see those stones, like bread, aren't they? With your power, human now, you know, you've taken this format, but with your power, did you realize what you could do and be? Come to that later. As to your power now, see those stones. Turn them into bread and your gastric suffering will immediately go. Strength will come into your languishing stomach and you'll be feeling pretty good. I can imagine such a statement being made to many. Take this alcoholic beverage and before you know, a brightness, a lightness, a feeling of imagination and power will dominate you and you will feel great. Take this one and don't worry about things like fornication. That's old-fashioned. And by the time you're finished, you're going to feel like a real man. Come on! Look, take this account. Put it to your name. You know how to do it. It'll never be found out. And you'll be sitting with the high classes. You'll be somebody forever. Well, purity of motive was under test. Use stones, use supernatural power to turn natural objects into what you personally would like to have. I mean, it's not good to be so hungry. It can appeal to your sense of vulnerability and injustice. This should never have happened to me. Purity of motive. If Christ had used his divine messianic powers, encapsulated in flesh from eternity, for the purpose of salvation, to becoming a sacrifice for sin, that God might be satisfied and peace might rule and mercy might smile, then to use that power for personal needs would be to do what other men couldn't, so that his suffering wouldn't be due and true, and he might as well not have bothered to become a man, because he would not be as a man. He would be as a mollycoddling object of special indulged care. He became man because it was fitting, as Hebrews tells us. As man, he would endure. He would meet every test. He would overcome every difficulty. The power would be there for the purpose of salvation, not for the purpose of personal insulation. He passed the test. Man shall not eat by bread alone. And I wish that hundreds of seminaries could learn this. But he shall live by every word. In the Greek, that's a particular word, not just a thought. He shall live by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Next time you're tempted, just go to any word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, apply it, and do what Christ did. Then he was tempted with using the sensationalistic, like some forms of Pentecostalism, to make a great show so that people would know how extraordinarily, excitingly great, splendid, different, enticing, interesting it all is. Make a mere prodigy, a performance like a pianist. When it comes to the lying wonders predicted for the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, I have no doubt that they will be a great show. But Christ resisted that. No, he would not fling himself off the tip of the temple. He would not have angels bear him up. He would not test the Lord. He would not do things which other men are not going to do and make of himself a spectacle in a spectacular ruin of the test itself. He was not here to dazzle. Didn't he say again and again, when he had healed people miraculously, don't go spreading this abroad. Why? He didn't want the kindness and mercy of God to be confused with a near supernaturalistic sensationalism. If people are going to be attracted to sensational concepts, then they'll be detracted when they don't get them. This is not the way to go. It's sin which has to be taken. People are not taken by the spectacular, but from sin, by the remedy necessary. And then again, look, just down there. Just worship me. Worship? What? You mean put you first, it might be asked. You mean give you all the credit? When I say things about God, not really mean them. I'm dealing with a spectacular spiritual superstar called Satan. Is that what you mean? Instead of such a display, the Lord says, tells him, there's one God. And there's one God that you shall worship, you will bow down to him and none other. In the end, how did he get rid of Satan? Just told him the scripture and went on with it. That's a very good way to go. It's not the same as saying something you should substitute for the scripture, which the Presbyterian Church in America did on the subject of creation and its look at Genesis, when it authorized what can never be shown for a moment to have come from. It is completely impossible to depart from the Word of God to the thoughts of man, to become traditionalistic like Rome, if you want to serve God truly and really. Doesn't 2 Peter tell us, chapter 2, that there will become people, paid teachers, who will make merchandise of you, meaning by giving you false teaching, say, no hell, no virgin birth, no power of miracles, have a good time, you'll get through sometime, that sort of thing, which has come from such models as Herbert W. Armstrong and co. If you're going to say that sort of thing, you'll prove very attractive. But back of it all, merchandise is being made of you. You are being taken in and spat out, and in the meantime they make a profit. I understand, for example, that Armstrong's movement took in more than some of the greatest other ecclesiastical movements that have ever been. And when you look at it, it is inconceivable. Going back to British Israelitism, but Jerusalem was never found in London. And Zechariah tells us that it shall be in Jerusalem, even in Jerusalem, as if to wake people up who are having a daydream. And they go into such things as keeping the Jewish law. But the Bible says it's obsolete. And they make money. And you're made merchandise of. I wouldn't like to be sold in Coles, or in Armstrong here, or in any of the others who bring in new doctrines. It is imperative, as Christ showed, never allow yourself to be drafted as a time server, who for devious or dubious motives, in time, does what you have to do to get somewhere. And then Christ was tested again. But I believe that at this stage, having communion to come, we'll just see the beginning of the unparalleled and perfect translation which Christ gave. Simple, scriptural, severe, understanding, effective, triumphant, a preparation for going straight in and to say, repent, but the kingdom has come. It is impending. Let us therefore keep our eyes, as Hebrews 12 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the beginning of faith, of the faith. And let us walk with him, looking upward, not looking to the things which are behind, but to seek the mark of the high calling in Christ. Enjoy it. Enjoy the uplift like a mountaineer. If it's painful, so what? If it involves conflict, so what? If you're to be a man of contention or woman, so what? That's the fight. Get on with it and delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you even think about the desires of our hearts. Far less consider implementing them. We praise you because you are of unparalleled perfection as shown in your Son, Jesus Christ, your only begotten. We praise you for sending him into the world. We praise you for sending him out of the world. And we're praising you for the grand provision of the cross, the meeting place of the woeful waters of sin and the red blood of Christ who gave his life to swallow up death in victory and forever. We thank thee for all of these things and pray thee that thou will cause us to be faithful, fearless, enduring, patient, persevering, intractable for truth, filled with mercy and loving kindness, thoughtful, courteous, confrontational as necessary. Those who fear God and love Christ, and for his sake, extend that love to the neighbor. Extend that love to the people of this world, but not to its sunken systems of spiritual squalor. For Jesus' sake, amen.